This is session number 22 of the Gospel according to John. We are in John chapter 3, and last time we finished up through verse 13. Jesus Christ is dealing with Nicodemus. He's trying to instruct him in the things of the kingdom of God, the things of the new birth, and ultimately point him forward towards Jesus' work on the cross, which will be Nicodemus' only hope for his salvation. It will be his only hope for eternal life. And the amazing thing is that the way that we will access, when I say we, I'm talking about everyone, and that includes us 2,000 years later today, or Nicodemus and all his Pharisee buddies back then. The only way we can access this salvation, this healing, because Jesus actually in the story is going to describe it as like a healing. This is going to be a healing of the soul unto eternal life. Again, this is a miracle. You're talking about a birth of the Spirit, a healing of the soul unto eternal life. The only way it's going to be accessed is going to be through faith, because it's going to be God's work, not going to be our work. So it's very interesting. So he's getting ready to point him forward towards this. And so we come to verse 14 and 15. And as Jesus is going to point Nicodemus forward to something, he's going to first take Nicodemus and point him back to a story that was written in the Old Testament scriptures that Nicodemus would know. So he's going to point him back in order to point him forward. And the Lord does this a lot. We need to be aware of this. And we too need to do this as ministers of Christ. Many times we point people back to what's written to point them forward to what's to come. And this is very important. So Jesus, up till this point, hasn't quoted any scripture. He's just been opening up spiritual things to Nicodemus. Now, we know these things are going to be recorded and put in the scriptures for us. But up to this point, he hasn't been pointing Nicodemus back to written scripture. He's just been giving him fresh revelation, fresh understanding, and illustrating it. And then mildly rebuking him for his ignorance of these things he should know. And so then at this point, Jesus is going to point him back to the written scripture that Nicodemus is familiar with as a Pharisee, or at least he certainly should be familiar with as a Pharisee. And so he points him back to a story that can be found in Numbers chapter 21. This is a story involving the children of Israel and Moses. This is after they came out of Egypt, and then this is after they came to the brink of the promised land and decided not to go into the promised land. And so at this point, they were basically cursed to 40 years wandering in the wilderness until the entire generation that rejected that good news of the promised land would waste away and die in the wilderness. And there were only two who were promised of that generation to enter, and that's Joshua and Caleb. And so as they were wandering around in circles and going from place to place and murmurings and disputings and God having to move in and do things, the interesting thing is that although they would not in their lifetime enter into the promised land, it doesn't mean that all of that generation was doomed to hell. It doesn't mean that all of them were destined to be destroyed. But during this 40-year period in the promised land, God was using tests to expose who the real unbelievers were, who the real wicked men were that were among them, and proving who the ones were who were going to end up being damned to hell, men like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their company, versus ones who believed the wrong report and screwed their lives up on earth, but still had a chance for eternity. See, because you can mess things up on this earth, and it will mess up your life on this earth, but that doesn't necessarily mean you have to be destined for eternal fire. You can still be saved. And so here's a bunch of people that really have messed things up on this earth, and they've kind of ruined their earthly inheritance, but there's still hope for them. And in this story, the children of Israel were murmuring and complaining, and that's something God really hates. Many people think it's not a big deal. In fact, there's many people their entire life is just murmuring and complaining. But they don't realize that that's something that God despises. And it's something worthy of damnation in God's eyes. If that's the spirit you have, it's just a murmuring, complaining spirit. You despise authority. You despise rules. You despise the way things are supposed to be done. And all you can do is find fault, murmur, and complain. Somebody with that kind of spirit is definitely on their way to hell. They're not on their way to the kingdom of God. But there are many people that are on their way to hell that God can turn around. And sometimes before they turn around and things get better, sometimes things have to happen to them that make their situation a lot worse so that they can finally realize how messed up their sin is and how much it's destroyed them and how corrupt and wicked their sin really is and what it really deserves, so that they can finally cry out to God for mercy and turn from that wicked spirit and that wicked sin, and they can turn back to the living God for the hope of mercy and grace, for the hope of being healed and changed. And so too, this is what happened in the wilderness. There were murmurers and complainers, and these people probably were people on their way to hell. And God's using these situations, these tests, not only to expose these people's hearts, but also to work repentance, because he keeps bringing goodness in. And remember, the goodness of God leads men to repentance. So yes, he'll bring a kind of a judgment and a punishment to show just how bad their sin is, but he'll always have some kind of goodness, and that goodness is what leads men to repentance. And so what God does is, because of their murmuring and complaining, he sends, the scripture says, fiery serpents among the people. And what that means is it's talking about venomous snakes. These are venomous serpents. And they come in and they start biting people, and people start dropping dead. So this is intense, and it's a big judgment. It's not just like it gets a few of them. It's getting thousands of them. And so there's people dropping dead left and right because God can't stand murmurers and complainers. He gets fed up with it. We're commanded in the New Testament to do all things without murmurings and disputings, so that we can be blameless and harmless and be the sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and that in that we can shine as lights. Okay? He's called us out of darkness into light. So we're not supposed to be walking in those things. That's what we're commanded in the New Testament, to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And Paul admonishes in the book of Corinthians that we shouldn't murmur as they murmured, because those who did murmur were destroyed of the destroyer. They were destroyed of serpents. So understand, God sent literal serpents to bite these people and kill them. But God had a plan in this. His plan wasn't to destroy all of the murmurers and complainers. There were some that passed a point with God and he was done with them. They'd crossed that line and there was no place of repentance for him. And they got bit and they dropped dead. But there were others that had gotten caught up into it and had fallen into this mix. But God saw the chance for them to be redeemed, for them to be saved, for them to come to repentance. But he still allowed them to be bit. And so this literally happened. And so literally there were people dying, and there were people who were bit who were on the verge of dying. And Moses says, what can we do? Please, God, is there any way we can save these people? And they pray for the serpents to be taken away. But God doesn't take the serpents away. He actually has a better plan. And here's why it's a better plan. Because if he takes the serpents away, well, nobody else gets bit from this point forward. But what about the people who've been bit but aren't dead yet? There still might be hope for them. The ones who've been bit and are dead, it's finished, okay? But what about the ones who've been bit but they're not dead yet? If we just take the serpents away, is there any hope for them? There's no hope. They're going to die. So God has a better plan. He doesn't take the serpents away, but instead he instructs Moses. He says, I want you to make an image. It's going to be a serpent made of brass. You're going to put it on a pole. And this thing's going to be, you're going to lift this thing up super high. It's going to have to be a really high pole and the serpent of brass, because we're talking about millions of people in a giant camp. Okay, they're all camped around this tabernacle. And God says, I want you to make a serpent of brass. Now, it doesn't say make it quick, but I'm assuming that this was an urgent matter and Moses did it quickly. And he says, I want you to lift that thing up in the middle of the camp. And anybody who gets bit by the snakes, anybody who's been bit but isn't dead yet, if anyone gets bit, if they'll just turn and look to that serpent on the pole, that serpent of brass on the pole, that image, if they'll turn and look to that image, they'll be healed. They won't die. Now that's a crazy story, right? I mean, that's a miracle. See, we would think God might show Moses a certain tree root or some kind of bark off of a tree or some kind of special fruit or something, you know, that if you maybe boil it or something and you put it in the wound or drink this special stuff that has this anti-toxin sort of thing, that there could be some healing. But no, this isn't something natural. I mean, maybe there is something in nature that God already created, that if it was found and if it was discovered and if it was properly administered, it could have helped. But God says, no, I'm not doing something natural here. This is going to be something miraculous. It's going to be a miraculous healing. And all that's required from them is to just believe that if they look at that thing, that they'll be healed. And if they believe it in their desperation and have no hope, and they don't try to run to a doctor, and they don't try to run to find their own healing balm, they don't try to figure something out, if they get bit and if they'll just look to that thing, they'll be healed instantly. And that's what happened. And it doesn't tell us how many were healed, but I'm sure thousands were healed. God didn't take the serpents away. I don't even know how long this went on for. Might have gone on for another couple months, I don't know, where there were still serpents among them. But God provided a way that even with serpents in the midst that might get you, if you'll just look to that serpent on the pole that's high and lifted up, that's in the middle of the camp, if you just look, you'll be healed. And I believe thousands were probably healed. And they were saved from sure death. Now, that was not their eternal salvation. But God might have used that situation for some of them to realize that they were God's enemies, that they did hate God, that they did hate His law, and that they did despise His way, and they were on their way to hell, and that they deserved to be bit, and they deserved to die and go to hell, and that maybe in those moments, God worked a genuine repentance towards God, and when they got healed, they realized how good God was, and they stopped being His enemy, and they stopped murmuring, and they stopped complaining. Now, I'm not saying that happened for the whole nation, but I don't doubt that God used that situation to work a genuine repentance toward Him and that many souls were saved. Yes, many died, many perished. But remember, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I wouldn't doubt that there were many that through that situation of the serpents and that serpent on the pole, that through that many were turned to righteousness. Now, I'm just giving you the background of what that story was. And so here's what Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 14 and 15. He looks at Nicodemus, a man who knows that story that I just told you. And he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So just like that situation in the past, there's going to be a situation that's going to be like that in the future. And this is, it has to be this way. There's no other way. It exactly has to be this way. Just like that was the only way those people could be healed, was there had to be an image of a serpent of brass on a pole that was lifted up in the middle of the camp, high and above everything else, so that everybody could see it. And anybody who was bit could look to that thing and see it and be healed. Just like that, Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he goes on in verse 15, says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this is going to be something even greater. Because looking at that serpent back in the wilderness did not grant those people eternal life. It just granted them a physical healing in their bodies so that they could extend their life on this earth. Now, I don't doubt that God worked genuine repentance in many souls and used that to bring them so that they could have eternal life. Ultimately, everybody's eternal life will come through Jesus Christ, even those who were before Christ and those after Christ and those during the time of Christ. Everybody's ultimately getting in through Christ. But the point is that Jesus says, look back to that Nicodemus, understand that Nicodemus, and then you better look forward and you understand that something's going to be done with me, Nicodemus. He is the Son of Man. Jesus loved to refer to himself as the Son of Man. That was his favorite term for himself. And he says, just like that, I'm going to be lifted up. Son of Man's going to be lifted up. And in a very similar manner, just as those people looked to that serpent on the pole, this is how the healing of the soul is going to come as people look to me. Before we move on, I just want to give you a couple things that might bless you. Because I used to always look at this story and go, okay, I see clearly Moses makes an image and he lifts it up. Okay, so that's obviously Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Jesus Christ is the image of God. He's called the image of the invisible God. So he's an image and he's lifted up. And just like there was no works that they could do to heal themselves and they couldn't run around and find their own remedy, their only hope was they had to look at that serpent on the pole. And if they looked in faith, again, you'd have to believe it. You wouldn't just look for no reason. You'd have to be desperate and there's no other possible way. And you look and they would look and they were healed instantly. That so too, when we look in faith to Jesus Christ, and who he is and what he did on that cross for us and in his power of resurrection, when we look to him, the one who's lifted up at the right hand of the Father and was lifted up on the cross, that through that we can be healed in the soul, in the heart, we can be granted eternal life. So I saw all that. It's clear. Now, I don't think it was clear to Nicodemus at this time. But again, I don't think prophecies are ever clear at the time they're given. Whenever a prophecy is given, it's not clear at that time, except for God, who's giving the prophecy, or in this case, Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. When he gives the prophecy, he understands what he's saying. Nobody else has clear understanding at the time, but he gives that word so that when it comes to pass, then they'll understand the prophecy, and they'll know that the prophecy was true. They'll know that the word of God is true, and they can believe and have faith and enter into those things. That's why prophecy is given. For the believer's half, I should say. But looking back on it, the one thing that never made sense to me was Moses put a serpent up on a pole. And that's what God commanded him. God commanded Moses to make an image of a serpent and put a serpent on the pole. And I go, Lord, that doesn't make sense to me. Jesus Christ isn't a serpent. Jesus Christ is the Holy Son of God. why is he a serpent on the pole? You know, I mean, if this is supposed to typify and symbolize Jesus Christ, and it is. Because remember, in the story, the serpents were the ones that bit the people. And because of the serpent's bite, they're going to die because of the serpent's bite. You see, so the serpents represent sin or Satan, you know? And because of our enmity against God, because of our transgressing his commandments, his ways, we've been bit by this serpent of sin. We've been bit by the devil's lie, and this poisonous venom of sin and iniquity has entered into us. These wicked lies of the serpent, they've entered into us. We've become partakers because of our own misery, because of our own grievances. We've become partakers of this serpent, and we're headed for death. And the serpent represents sin, or you could argue the devil, who is the embodiment of sin in its fullness. And I'm going, why? Why does he say put a serpent on the pole? How is the serpent supposed to represent Jesus? And it never made sense to me until one day I was reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when I read this verse, God opened my understanding and I got it for the first time. And I was just amazed. I was like, wow, that's it. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. I'm just going to cut to the verse. He says, for he, that's God, hath made him, that's Christ. So God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when I read that verse, I finally got it. See, up till that point, I knew that Jesus bore our sins on the cross. I knew he was made the offering of our sins on the cross. But what I didn't understand was what Paul understood by the Holy Ghost was that not only did he just bear our sins, but it says that he was made to be sin for us. That Jesus Christ literally, in a spiritual sense, became sin. That was his state of being. He didn't just bear sins. He wasn't just a holy man bearing sins, but he actually was made into sin on that cross. And then I finally got it. Those serpents represented the sin that got people. And once you're bit with sin, man, the wages of sin is death. They were headed for sure death. But Jesus Christ was willing to become the serpent on the pole. He wasn't just a man dying on the cross. But in Psalm 22, he says, I'm a worm and no man. That was a prophecy of Christ. I'm a worm and no man. That he became sin on that cross. He was willing to be fashioned into a vile serpent on that cross and take all the penalty of our sins and take the wrath and take the just payment of our sins and become that serpent high and lifted up. And that when we understand that, we look at that, we see Jesus Christ, the one who was made sin for us. It says, because of that, that we can now be made the righteousness of God in him. So he became the cursed one so that we could receive his blessing. He became the serpent so that those of us who were bit by the serpent could be healed and we could receive his healing. He was made sin so we could receive his grace. He was the serpent lifted up on the pole. And that's why Jesus Christ, he looked at Nicodemus and he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Man, out in the wilderness, there's no hospitals. There's no hope. There's no help. You're bit. You're headed for death. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man became sin for us on that cross. So that whosoever, I love that, whosoever, not only those who were preordained before the foundation of the world. No, he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All they had to do was look and live. Look and live. And the scripture commands us to look to him to see him. Jesus Christ will later say in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 40, he'll say, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Anybody who sees the Son, you look. The scripture says, but we see Jesus. You say, "I've never seen Jesus." He's not talking about physically. This is a spiritual work. This is a miracle. This is not natural. This is miraculous. He says, but we see Jesus. He says, looking unto Jesus, anyone that sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Amen? This is the promise of the hope of eternal life, the hope of being healed from the bite of sin. And when we're talking about being healed, man, those people who were healed in the Old Testament, they weren't just partially healed, they were completely healed. They were completely healed from that venomous bite. And man, when we look at Jesus, we just look to him who's high and lifted up. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to me." This he spake concerning the death, which he should glorify God. If we look to him, if we see him, we believe in him, complete healing of the heart, the spirit, the soul, the mind, the conscience, everything's going to be healed completely. Even your body's going to get complete healing one day, because he said, "I'll raise him up at the last day," and you're going to have a brand new body just like Jesus Christ's resurrected body. Amen? It's a work of God. It's a work of Jesus Christ. This is not a work of man. He just says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen and amen.